Now we're turning once again in our Bibles to the book of Exodus. We're continuing on with our look at the life of Moses and especially of the deliverance of the children of Israel from the land of Israel, the house of bondage. And we seek for the Lord's help now for the preaching of His word. Our Father in heaven, we ask for Thy blessing to be upon Thy precious truth that we have read already this afternoon, as we seek now to give our attention to the preached word, we ask that Thou would help us to consider the wonderful message that it contains, oh, that it might be light and life for our souls, that we would glean wonderful and precious truths that will benefit us now and for eternity, and oh, that we might look unto Him who is the great deliverer of all, the Lord Jesus Christ. We do ask these things in our Saviour's worthy and precious name. Amen. We all like to watch a good contest between rivals. I don't need to remind you of any, I'm sure. But I know when the Ashes series comes around that there's a great rivalry between the Palms and the Aussies. And it makes for a wonderful contest. Especially in the sporting realm. We like to see rivals really go at one another. Well, here in the book of Exodus, we have come to the beginning of a major contest between Pharaoh and his forces and the true and living God working through Moses and Aaron. Now, we must remember that at this particular time, Egypt is perhaps the most advanced nation on the face of the earth, and that makes Pharaoh the most powerful man on earth, or so it seems. When Moses and Aaron first approach Pharaoh back in chapter 5 and bring to him the message of the Lord that the children of Israel ought to be set free that they might go and worship God, Pharaoh refuses. And it seems from the accounts in chapters 5 and 6 that Pharaoh was winning. When Moses requests that God's people be let go, Pharaoh begins to flex his muscles and he oppresses God's people even more. They still have to make their bricks, but now they have to find their own straw to do so. And he's seeking through this oppression to seriously and utterly discourage the people of God. Moses and Aaron feel inadequate for the task for which they've been called to do. It seems that they've reached a state of panic. But we find that there's no panic in the throne room of God. He is steady and sure. He is still upon the throne. And the Lord is about to work out a mighty victory on their behalf. And the weakness of Aaron and Moses will only make it more evident that the deliverance and the victory is wholly belonging to the Lord. Now, there are times in our own lives when we feel that we are outclassed and outnumbered, and we are on the verge of defeat. And it seems like in this account that Pharaoh, the devil, is winning. And we're left pondering the question, where is God when we need Him most? Well, I trust that this passage before us will give us answer to those questions and will provide us with encouragement from the Scriptures. Now, up until this point in the confrontation, Moses and Aaron have simply been mouthpieces for God. They've come delivering God's message in word. They've given Pharaoh the ultimatums and he has refused to hear them. But now the time has come, not for mere words, but for the power of God to be seen. And miracle after miracle will be sent upon the land of Egypt, proving again and again that Moses and Aaron were truly the spokesmen of God, and that God was greater. The gauntlet has been thrown down, and now there is open war between the Almighty God and Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And I trust by the time that our message is through that we will indeed see that God is greater than Satan. He's greater than any earthly king, greater than any government, greater than any powerful nation, greater than any problem that we can face. We will see that he is sovereign, that he rules over all, that he is worthy of our worship and our praise. We're going to see in this contest between God and Pharaoh that there are none that can resist his will. I want you to see firstly how the contest unfolds. It's a story of the contest between God and his representatives and Pharaoh and his. Now, God could simply have sent into Egypt angelic forces, or he could have rallied the armies of neighboring nations to do his bidding, but instead he chooses to fight with weapons that prove that only he is in control. If you've got your Bible at hand, if you look into chapter 7 and the verse 10, the first contest is the contest of the staff. Moses and Aaron went in unto Pharaoh, and they did so as the Lord had commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. Now, God knew that Pharaoh would demand some kind of proof that the God of Israel had sent Moses and Aaron. And the Lord is about to give him the first example of that proof. Aaron's rod cast down before Pharaoh and his servants now becomes a serpent. But Pharaoh is not concerned. He says, "Now it's my turn." That's nothing. Because in the next verse we're told that Pharaoh called the wise men and the sorcerers. Now the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments. For they cast down every man his rod, and they became serpents. So you can imagine just how smug Pharaoh must feel at this time, what satisfaction he must feel when he witnesses what his sorcerers are able to do. He may have started to sing that old song, "Anything you can do, I can do better." So what was actually happening? Was it a miracle? Was it a trick? I know that in certain places in India, the snake charmers are able to hypnotize their snakes so that they become rigid, so that when they throw them down, they come alive again. Was it a trick that was performed? When you read what it says in verse 12, however, it says, "Every man cast his rod, and they became serpents." I think we are looking at something wonderful, something miraculous. We ought to be reminded that Satan can empower his disciples to perform what the Apostle Paul calls lying wonders. Things that are created and designed to deceive. Could that be the source of their power? There's certainly a lesson for us here that we ought not to be deceived by so-called modern miracle workers. Every miracle is not an endorsement from God. We need to be able to discern the spirits. But the contest has just begun. Because we read at the end of verse 12 that Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. Now what's interesting here is the word swallowed. It's the Hebrew word bala. And it's used only in the book of Exodus, and it's used only in two occasions. Here when Aaron's rod swallows up the serpents of the sorcerers, and also when we get to the time when the children of Israel are going through the Red Sea. And they're passing through the waters, and then Pharaoh and his chariots begin to chase after them. and the waters come crashing down upon Pharaoh and swallow them up. It's the same word. The final demise of Pharaoh and the Egyptian is being hinted at in the swallowing up of their serpents by Aaron's rod. So when Aaron's serpent swallows theirs, God is demonstrating his overwhelming power. Even though Aaron's serpent was greatly outnumbered, it gained a complete and total victory. What's significant is that the serpent was one of the creatures that the Egyptian religion particularly worshipped, especially the cobra. It was a symbol of immortality in their mind. You look at some of the treasures that were brought out of King Tut's coffin. One of the headdresses has a cobra on it. So for Aaron's staff to turn into a snake was nothing less than a direct challenge to Pharaoh's power. And that's going to be the case through all of the plagues that will follow in the land of Egypt. This will be God's way of judging not only the Egyptians, but proving to them that their gods were futile and false. In verse 12 of Exodus chapter 12, we read God saying that against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment, for I am the Lord. So this is a direct confrontation between the Lord Almighty and the false gods of the Egyptians. Now, in spite of this superior power, Pharaoh still refuses to let them go. And this is going to provide another opportunity to give more signs and more demonstrations that God is greater. The next one comes in verse 17 of Exodus 7. Thus saith the Lord, in this thou shalt know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will smite with the rod that is in mine hand upon the waters which are in the river, and they shall be turned to blood. The second contest is that of the water. Aaron takes the rod that was in his hand, he strikes it over the river Nile, and we're told that it became blood. So Pharaoh calls his sorcerers. And we read in verse 20, and Moses and Aaron did so as the Lord commanded. He lifted up the rod and smote the waters that were in the river, in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, and all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood, and all the fish that was in the river died, and the river stank, and the Egyptians could not drink of the water of the river, and there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. Now, the Egyptians considered the Nile as the source of life, and it was closely identified with Hapi and Isis, two more Egyptian gods. The waters were considered to be sacred. God has turned these living waters, or this life-giving water, into a symbol of death. And what was once a blessing to Egypt has become a curse. How ironic when we think that Pharaoh had sought to kill the Hebrew boys by casting them into the river, making it a river of blood. Blood has contaminated not just the river Nile, but we're told throughout all the land, in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone, every drop of water turned to blood. And this plague lasted for 7 days. And once again, Pharaoh turns to his sorcerers and he wants them to prove that they could perform the same feat. And we read in verse 22, and the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Somehow they're able to turn water into blood. But once again, the very best that they can do is to imitate God's miracle. That's the way Satan works. He's the great counterfeiter. He provides an imitation gospel, a counterfeit righteousness. He has counterfeit ministers who spread his lies. One day Satan will produce a counterfeit Christ that will deceive the world, and the nations will follow after him. What would have been more significant is if these sorcerers had been able to reverse the plague, to turn those bloodied waters back into pure water again. But they couldn't do that. Don't accept Satan's counterfeit. He offers sinful pleasure as a counterfeit for joy. We have a world that is following after lust, when really it's but a counterfeit of true love. We see false religion, which is a counterfeit of the true. And again, Pharaoh hardens his heart, and he will not let the people go. And another opportunity is provided to the Lord to do another miracle. Now we'll consider the third miracle very quickly. We read of it in chapter 8. And again we find the Lord speaking to Moses, "Go unto Pharaoh, say unto him, thus saith the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me. And if thou refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite all thy borders with frogs, and the river shall bring forth frogs abundantly, which shall go up and come into thine house, and into thy bedchamber, and upon thy bed, and into the house of thy servants, upon the people, and into thine ovens, and into thy kneading troughs. And the frogs shall come up both on thee, and upon thy people, and upon all thy servants." Pharaoh refuses to budge. God, as Aaron stretched out his rod again over the streams and the rivers and the ponds, and frogs come out abundantly. Slimy, ugly frogs everywhere. Everywhere you set down your foot, you were standing on a frog. They invaded the homes. When you sat down upon your seat, you had to scrape the frogs off. When you pulled back the blankets on your bed, they were there. When you went to the cupboard to get out a pot or a pan, they hopped out of it before you. Frogs were everywhere, every nook and cranny filled with frogs. Frogs in. Another miracle, another judgment against one of the so-called gods of Egypt. Heket, the goddess of fertility and childbirth, who's pictured with the head of a frog, probably describes reasons why they were hesitant to kill them. But now it's Pharaoh's turn again. And in verse 7 we're told that the magicians did so with their enchantments and brought up frogs upon the land of Egypt. They've made the problem worse. How much better if they could have gotten rid of the frog, but they can't do that. And again, God has won the contest. He is greater. Satan's sorcerers can only imitate what God has done. They've only made the problem worse. And eventually Pharaoh calls for Moses in verse 8 and says, "Entreat the Lord, or pray to the Lord for me, that he may take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go that they may do sacrifice unto the Lord." Moses, come and pray that the Lord will take away these frogs. And Moses said unto Pharaoh, "When shall I entreat for thee? When do you want me to pray that the frogs be taken away?" Do you know what Pharaoh said? It's not what you think he might say. He didn't say take them away immediately. He said tomorrow. He said tomorrow. Verse 10 of chapter 8, tomorrow. You know, there are many people that live with the frogs of sin in their life. And their life is contaminated by sin. They're under the judgment of God. And everything's wrong, but it can be put right if only they'll turn to the Lord and repent of their sins. When you tell them that they can be born again and made anew, a new creature in Christ, and they say, yes, that would be wonderful to get rid of all of the frogs of sin. When are you going to do it? I'll do it tomorrow. There's an old sermon, you can find it on the internet if you look for it, but it's entitled, One More Night with the Frogs. And that's what Pharaoh wanted. And that's what so many want today. They know they need to be rid of the frogs of sin in their life, but just give me one more night. Is that what you're saying? And you know the Lord would have you to forsake your sin and to turn to Him when you say, tomorrow, give me one more night with the frogs. What a foolish request. We're not promised another day. But Moses prayed the following day for him. The frogs departed. And Pharaoh hardened his heart again. He wouldn't keep his promise. He wouldn't let them go. And God came again in verse 16 and smote the land with lice. The dust of the ground sprang to life. There were lice everywhere. They have taken root in the land. They've fastened on to everything. That dry, arid country, we can only imagine the amount of dust. Well, the dust turned to lice. And it infected and infested every man and beast. No matter how hard you tried, you couldn't get rid of it. The judgment against their gods again. Those that were so meticulous that they shaved their heads 3 times in a week were now so infested with lice that they were defiled before their so-called gods. Pharaoh calls for his sorcerers again. But we read in verse 18 that they could not. We can't do it. You give up. We can't even duplicate this one, they're saying. In fact, they say in verse 19, the magician said unto Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. The contest should be over. Even those false sorcerers have acknowledged the superior part of God. God is the victor. And yet Pharaoh resists the obvious conclusion that he is no match for God's. He should concede victory to God, but he is proud and he is obstinate. And his heart is growing harder by the moment and he refuses to yield. We don't have time this afternoon, but the judgments continue. 6 more plagues, one after another, because Pharaoh would not let God's people go. We've seen how the contest unfolds. It's a poor matchup, in all honesty. There was no hope that Pharaoh could ever have won this contest, but yet he struggles on, resisting God. Now you're thinking, well, that's a dramatic story, but what does it teach us? How does it apply to you and I today? Are there answers and lessons for us? Well, yes, there are. There are a number of lessons. We see that God reveals His power for a very particular reason, that we might know Him. You look back at verse 5 of chapter 7. And we read there, the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch forth mine hand upon Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them. That phrase, to stretch out my hand, is symbolic of God's power. He wants the Egyptians to know that I am God's. That He is the one true God. The God of gods, the one who sits upon the throne of heaven, the one that every one should know. They were worshipping false gods. They were bowing down before idols that couldn't help them or save them. The Lord wants them to know that He was the Lord. He said to Pharaoh in verse 17, "Thus saith the Lord, in this hour, through these miracles, thou shalt know that I am the Lord." In chapter 8, verse 10, Moses said to Pharaoh, "Be it according to thy word, that thou mayest know that there is none like unto the Lord our God." Time and again in these accounts we find the Lord saying that they may know that I am the Lord. Do you know why He said that? Because when Pharaoh was at first asked to let the children of Israel go to worship their God, you know what he said? "Who is the Lord? Who is the Lord that I should obey Him? Who is He that I should yield my will unto Him?" He didn't know the Lord, but He will before He's finished. We're not surprised that He didn't obey the command, because He didn't know the one who gave it. But now He has no excuse. Evidence upon evidence upon evidence to convince Him that the gods of Egypt were false, that the God of heaven was the true and living God. One of the most obvious truths from this passage is that God is all-powerful. So much greater than the so-called gods of the Egyptians. Greater than Pharaoh and his government. Compared to the Almighty, we are but dust. What else do we learn? We learn that God is sovereign. That He is in control. He gives commands to kings and He expects them to obey. "Pharaoh, let my people go." And though Pharaoh hardens his heart, yet we learn that truth in Proverbs 21 and verse 1, that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He'll turn it. We see also that He is the great Redeemer, the Savior. He will deliver His people from bondage and death. He has complete control in their salvation. That though there was resistance, though the people themselves were unworthy, yet God is a God of grace. And He delivers His people with a strong arm. We have but a foreshadowing of what God will do through the Lord Jesus Christ, the greater Redeemer than Moses. He has power over nature. The Lord Jesus would turn water to wine. He would calm the storms. He will multiply bread and fish to feed multitudes. He will walk on the water. The greatest demonstration of His power is when He rose from the dead victorious. Because He is there to be a deliverer for His people. God reveals His power that we might be in awe of Him. That we might recognize that we are dealing with one who is the supreme judge of all the earth. The one who can make the heavens and the earth do His bidding. That's why we worship Him. To think that He should come down to this world of ours to live amongst us, that we might be saved from our sins. He's a wonderful God. Know what hope was given to the people of Israel. Yes, the hand of Pharaoh was heavy upon them in oppression. But they learned that God was more powerful. And their hopes and their prayers would be answered. And God would intervene and He would give them the victory. We look forward to the end of time in the book of Revelation. And we see a similar struggle between God and Satan. And it will seem at times to the eyes of the world that Satan and his Antichrist are winning. But listen, the victory belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. He comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. His enemies will fall at the very brightness of his coming. He will deliver his people. Before the dust settles, there will be no doubt as to who is God. We read in the book of Philippians 2 and 11 that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. So when we get downcast and discouraged, and it seems that wickedness and evil is prevailing, remember, child of God, our Savior is still upon the throne. He will prevail. Don't lose hope. We will share in His great victory. Death shall not defeat us. For Christ has conquered death. And He offers eternal life to those that believe in Him. He is sovereign. And He is powerful. And He is gracious. And He desires that we might obey Him. When God first asked Moses to go to Pharaoh to speak to him, Moses resisted. He offered all kinds of excuses. Send someone else, he said. But Moses and Aaron learned to obey God. And as they obey God, God works through them. And that's the way it should be with us. When God reveals Himself to us, as the mighty God, the Creator of all things, the Sovereign of the universe, it is with that desire that we might obey Him also. So when God commands, we ought to obey. You read in Acts 17 and verse 30 that God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Have you obeyed that command? Are you trusting in His Son? Are you looking to the Lord Jesus Christ who died upon the cross to take away the sins of His people? Have you obeyed Him? Or like Pharaoh, you take the commands of God and refuse them and harden your heart to them. Each time that he refused to obey God, his heart grew harder. Never think for one moment that you can hear a message about God or from God and remain unaffected by it. It will either soften your heart and make you more pliable toward God, or it will harden your heart. And the Scriptures warn us that he that hath been often reproved and hardeneth his neck, shall suddenly be cut off, and that without remedy. You harden your heart toward God to the very damnation of your soul. Pharaoh persisted as a proud, unrepentant sinner that refused to hear the command of God and to yield to it, and his hardened heart destroyed him. So yes, there are lessons for us in this portion of God's Word. There are lessons for the child of God that no matter what problems you're facing, that God is greater than them. To put your hope and trust in Him, to yield to Him, to obey Him, and know that God will deliver you. But there's also a warning for those that are outside of Christ, that to persist in rebellion, because that's what refusing to obey God really is, it's rebellion. To persist in rebellion is to harden our hearts, to place ourselves more fully under the judgment of God. Do you know what it says in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 4 and verse 7? It says, today, if you hear His voice, harden not your heart. Don't make the mistake that Pharaoh did. Obey the Lord's call. Yield to Him. Acknowledge Him as God and Savior. He is worthy of your worship and your trust and your obedience, but do not harden your heart toward Him. Because one day the sword of His judgment will fall, and you will be separated from His gracious presence for all eternity. And you will suffer the just consequences of those that refuse and reject God. Today, if you hear His voice, harden not your heart. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we do rejoice in the message of the gospel, that there is hope for those that are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, that He is a wonderful and blessed Savior, able to deliver us from all of the pitfalls of sin, from all of the penalties that we have accrued in Thy sight, to realize, our Father, that there is a deliverance for us, to be brought into the heaven of God, to enjoy the riches that are laid up in store in the Lord Jesus Christ for us. Oh, that we would rejoice in the command of God. And when we hear the offer of the gospel, that we might respond in faith to it, and come gladly and willingly to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might be cleansed of our sins and made whole in Christ, and alive unto God. For we realize that the alternative is to be hardened in our heart towards Thee, and to be like Pharaoh, to suffer judgment after judgment until at last we meet our final destruction. Our God, we pray that should there be any in our meeting this evening that are yet not saved, they will come while there is yet time, and yield unto the Lord Jesus Christ, that they will repent of their sins and trust in Him, and harden not their hearts. We do ask these things in our Savior's worthy and precious name. Amen.